Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Is it kind of loud or is it just me? I think it's a little on the loud side, isn't it? It's annoying. My voice annoys me, so it might be annoying you. Anyway, we're in Acts chapter 4, and as I mentioned last Sunday morning, my purpose is not to go verse by verse, but rather we're going to move a little bit quicker now. And all I want to do in this particular section, chapters 4 through 7, is just give, I guess, sort of an overview of what's going on. This is a very important section now in the book of Acts. We have the beginnings of some things. Obviously, in Acts 2, you have the beginning of the church. But things begin to change course now. Prior to Acts chapter 4, there are two messages that Peter gives in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3. And the response was very positive. 5,000 people are added to the church. And then later on, 3,000 people are added to the church. What you have between Acts 2, chapters 2 and 4, is a positive response from the people of Israel. And you see the conviction that comes to them. If you recall, for example, in Acts chapter 2, if you notice in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. We have something similar there in chapter 3 as well. You see, there is a faith response now. They're seeking restoration. They're seeking reconciliation. And so there is joy, there's growth, there's development. Things are real exciting, and there's advancement of the ministry going on. And until chapter 4, there is no opposition. There is no public opposition to what's going on. So everything is looking real well until now we get to Acts chapter 4. And, of course, we're still in that context, the healing of the lame man, which occurred in chapter 3. Please keep that in mind. We're still looking at that lame man when he's healed in chapter 3, and it goes on till chapter 4. What we now begin to see is the national leadership rise up in direct opposition to what is happening there in Jerusalem as Peter and the apostles conduct their ministry. For the first time now, we're going to see this official challenge, the leadership. And we already saw some things last week. They were a very powerful group of people. We're talking the elders and the scribes and the priests, the chief priests, the council. These individuals are the top dogs of the nation. They are the political element. They are the religious element. They're the Supreme Court. And now we're going to begin to see the national response, or I should say the official response by national Israel to Peter and the apostles. And from this point on, things begin to degenerate. No longer is there a positive response, but actually you're going to see opposition intensify against Peter and the apostles, culminating in chapter 7, of course, with the stoning of Stephen. These leaders are so enraged, they're mad with sin, they're insane with sin, that they begin to gnaw, they begin to chew on Stephen with their teeth, and of course ultimately they stone him to death. We're also going to begin to see the persecution against the apostles. And last Sunday we saw that everything Jesus Christ prepared them for, even Jesus Christ experienced himself, is also being experienced now in the book of Acts, the early part of the book of Acts. And we made some parallels last Sunday. Get the tape if you weren't here. And then more importantly is we're actually going to see the apostolic response to the persecution. And there are some passages that Peter is going to refer to, and there's some things that are going to go on. So we are going to begin to see these beginnings, this beginning of opposition, the beginning of rejection, the beginning of persecution, and then we're going to analyze Peter's response to it. So we're going to take chapters 4 through 7 as one section, give an overview. We will stop in Acts 5, for example, and look at Ananias and Sapphira and a couple of those events. But there is great deal of commonality. There's a pattern that we're going to find here in chapters 4 through 7. I mentioned last week, and we began, there, if you study chapters 2 through 7, we see a very clear pattern as Peter is conducting the ministry. Peter is, there's always a question that is first being asked, which is real interesting. I'll go to chapter 4, since this is where we're at. Chapter 4, verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" There is always a question being asked after a phenomenon. In Acts 2, remember the filling of the Holy Spirit? What's going on? Acts chapter 3, the lame man gets healed. What's going on? Here, you have the national leadership. They begin by asking a question. And the question, of course, here is, what authority? Who vested any kind of power in your ministry, Peter? And we're going to see the same in chapter 5, verse 28, if you go to chapter 5, verse 28. Here we have a question again, saying, "Did we not straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name?" And then in chapter 7, verse 1, chapter 7, verse 1, "Then said the high priest, are these things so?" So we have these questions. Now we're going to examine more closely the three specific opportunities that are presented to the national leadership and their ultimate rejection. Three strikes, you're out. But it's fascinating that the national leadership always will begin with a question. What's happening here? And then you're always going to find a rebuke. Now, this is how Peter handles it and ultimately Stephen. If you go to chapter 4, verse 9, Acts chapter 4, verse 9, we see Peter begin to rebuke the leadership as they pose. By the way, the question is in unbelief. This isn't asked in sincerity. It isn't asked in good faith. This is doubting. They're challenging. The questions that are being asked is to try to trip them up. They're looking for an opportunity to levy charges against Peter and the apostles. If you recall, that's exactly what happened to Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. The leadership there, as they posed these questions, they were looking for the Lord to slip up. They were looking for a reason to attack, as you will. So these questions are not asked in faith, but they're challenging the apostles. They're challenging the apostolic ministry. So Peter, he it's real interesting. He will always, he'll give a rebuke, and then he provides a challenge, and then he's going to follow it up with an invitation. Okay, that's how Peter operates. He does it in Acts 2 and 3, and we're going to see it now in relationship to the leadership. He's going to rebuke, he's going to challenge, and he's going to invite. Here we are in chapter 4. Look there at verse 9. And notice the rebuke. Again, the context is the healing of the lame man, right? The lame man represents, it's a beautiful type. I don't want to say beautiful, but it is a fitting type of the nation of Israel, suffering spiritual disease, impotent, obviously alienated, cut off, as it were. Verse 9, now, notice how Peter's going to handle it. "If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified..." Now, you see, Peter's going to always answer the question with a rebuke. "I'm being held accountable for healing a lame man? You're accusing me and challenging me for doing good?" That's exactly what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember in the book of John, chapter 10? They took up stones, they're ready to stone the Lord. And what the Lord, he said, "For what good work are you going to stone me for?" We see the pattern here in the book of Acts. The leadership says, "What are you doing? Whose name are you doing this by?" And Peter says, "You're attacking me because I'm doing good?" And immediately, verse 10, what does Peter do? He rebukes the national leadership for crucifying the Lord's Christ. "Jesus Christ of Nazareth, notice, whom ye crucified." Remember Peter, just prior to the crucifixion, after the Garden of Gethsemane? The Lord says, "Peter, you're going to deny me three times." And what did Peter say? Not so, my Lord. And what did Peter do? He ran away three times. He denied the Lord three times. And he was so ashamed and guilt-ridden by it. He wept. He understood what was going on. Boy, what happened to Peter now here? In chapter 4, he's facing the very murderers of his Lord. And he's not going to back out. He's not going to deny the Lord anymore. He looks them right in the eyeball and he says, "You're a bunch of murderers. You killed Jesus of Nazareth." Obviously, the filling of the Holy Spirit has tremendous impact. There is a radical change now in Peter's ministry. And four times in the book of Acts, Peter rebukes and he makes no bones about it. He holds the nation accountable and responsible for the death of Messiah. And he accuses them. He's not presenting the crucifixion as a means of salvation, per se. He's demonstrating that you killed the Lord's Christ. Well, also now in chapter 4, as we keep reading verse 10 and verse 11, Peter now is going to challenge. He rebukes, in this case, the leadership, accusing them of the murder. And then he gives a challenge. Verse 11, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." And then notice Peter, he's now going to provide an invitation for who? This is the important part. National leadership. Don't forget, you've got the scribes, the councils, you've got the high priests, you've got these the elders that have come together there in Jerusalem. And after Peter rebukes and challenges them, he now says in verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Notice in chapter 5, verse 28, we already read that verse. It begins with a question, right? Didn't we tell you not to teach in His name? Verse 28. Now notice the rebuke in verse 29. "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than who? Men." You know what Peter's doing? That's the problem with the national leadership. Are they obeying God or are they obeying men? Peter is saying, we're not doing what you cowards are doing. We choose to obey God in the face of intimidation. We choose to obey God in the face of persecution. We choose to obey God if it means dying. But we rather obey God. How come you, leaders of Israel, aren't doing that? There's a rebuke here. Peter, again, the same guy who ran away, he's now going to lay into the leadership. And he's fearless. Verse 30. Verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree." See the rebuke? But now notice the challenge, verse 31. "Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a prince and a what? A Savior." Earlier he says, there is no other name under heaven whereby men might be saved. Leadership. You have an opportunity to respond in faith, and receive Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord's Christ, as Savior. That salvation is vested in Him and Him alone. He's doing it again. He's now describing the person that was crucified by the hands of the leadership. He calls them the Prince and a Savior, verse 31, "for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Leadership, you need that. You need this too. Hey, thousands have already joined the little flock. Thousands have already repented and have been baptized for the remission of sins, so that their sins might be blotted out when the times of refreshing might come. So Peter, he looks from the leadership in the eye and he says, how come you're not responding? How can you deny the miracles? And by the way, there is a miracle that occurred here in chapter 5. We'll get to that in just a second. Why are you guys so stiff-necked? You won't by faith receive the miracles that are occurring. So, verse 31, you have an invitation. Verse 31, He's the Savior. And there is an opportunity for repentance given to the nation of Israel, the forgiveness of sins. And of course, you know the result there. But now, go to chapter 7. The first line of the first confrontation between the leadership and Peter in Acts chapter 4, the healing of the lame man, Peter rebukes, he challenges, and he invites. The result, though, is unbelief. And what the leadership says to Peter is, stop preaching. And they threatened him. They threatened the apostles. They said, if you continue, you're going to get in trouble. In Acts chapter 5, the second confrontation between the apostles, Peter specifically, and the leadership, rebuke, challenge, invitation, the response is they beat Peter and John. They beat the apostles. I told you to shut up. You're still preaching his name. You intend to bring his blood upon us. And so now they beat him. Strike one, strike two, and when we get to chapter 7, verse 1, then said the high priest, are these things so? Now we saw this passage last Sunday. The sheer hypocrisy. You recall, just if you go up just a few verses, verse 11, then they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against the holy this holy place and the law. For we heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. These guys, they recruit a bunch of liars, false witnesses, to perjure before the council against Stephen. And the audacity in chapter 7, verse 1, are these things so? He already knew the answer. No, they're not so. We hired these guys to lie against Stephen. And then they call Stephen to the stand, and they say, are these challenges and accusations and charges against you, are they true? They know it's a lie. They know it's a lie. But notice it begins with a question. And then, from this point on, you have a rebuke. But this third opportunity now for the leadership to repent. Opportunity number one, they rejected it. Opportunity number two, they rejected it. Opportunity number three, Stephen does not challenge nor provide an invitation for them to repent. It's too late. As we get to chapter 7, we'll see that. The invitation to respond is withdrawn. In other words, the Holy Spirit himself is not inviting the leadership to repent now. It's too late. Chapter 7 is a real critical chapter in this particular section. There will not be extended an opportunity for them to respond in faith. Instead, in chapter 7, verses 1, all the way through, the Holy Spirit stands there, confronts the leadership of the nation, and just rebukes them. And holds them responsible and accountable for the deaths of all of the messengers that God sent to the nation of Israel. And the leadership there in Jerusalem, they're no better, they're no different, they are just equally as guilty. And it's too late. The judgment of God is ready to be executed when we conclude there in Acts chapter 7. Now, what I want to do is I want to look now at these three opportunities. And there's a great deal of parallel. And this, I think, will demonstrate that these are three legitimate opportunities that God makes as he confronts and rebukes the nation. And we're going to see these patterns real clearly. Go back to chapter 3. Go to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. Acts 3:7, and he took him by that right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. A foretaste of redeemed Israel out there in the future. They're going to rejoice. They're going to praise God for the spiritual healing that will inevitably take place out there in the future when Messiah returns. But what you have is a miracle. This miracle, we already talked about it, is the lame man. Then if we go to chapter 5, now go to Acts chapter 5, verse 12. In Acts chapter 5, verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Verse 15, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one of them. Again, you have a continuation of miracles. The sick are being healed. No question about that. And then in chapter 6, verse 8, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And if you drop down to verse 15, and all that said in the council looked steadfastly and saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. So there is another miraculous event that occurs. Opportunity number one, opportunity number two, opportunity number three, there are associated with these legitimate challenges to the leadership to respond by faith, preceded by miracles. There are miracles that are happening, miracles that are undeniable, miracles that are being witnessed by, of course, the people. More importantly, miracles that the leadership themselves cannot deny. And we saw some of that last week. They cannot deny the fact that these miracles are occurring. Another parallel, go back to chapter 4, chapter 4, verse 5. Chapter 4, verse 5. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power is it? What you have a council. You have a board meeting, as it were. The council is established to challenge the miracles that are occurring out here. And I'm going to include that angel for now. In chapter 5, verse 27, chapter 5, verse 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest ask them. And then in chapter 6, verse 12, we already saw that a little bit earlier. Stephen, he is brought before the council. Miracles are being performed, but they're going to be opposed. The council, the Jewish council, is going to challenge what's going on. Go back to chapter 4, verse 1. Here's another parallel. And let's look at the leadership's response. What is the decision that is made after these council meetings? In chapter 4, verse 1, and of course, as they spoke unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they had taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They're witnessing what's going on. They come together. They're not happy. This is not a gathering of the leadership to sincerely consider. Maybe we screwed up, gentlemen. Maybe we killed the Messiah. Not at all. Here in chapter 4, they're grieved. Verse 3, and they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. They're ready to arrest them. chapter 5 now. Chapter 5, verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. You see how now it's intensifying. The challenges are going to intensify. The persecution is now being... It starts off, the leadership, their response begins with grief. Now they're filled with rage. They're outraged by what's going on. They're filled now with indignation. And then in chapter 6, verse 9, we already read this particular passage, but their response, of course, they actually recruit men to resist. Look there at verse 10 real quickly. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. So the third response is actually going to be resistance. They're absolute blatant denial. They're resisting what's going on. And of course, they're obviously not happy. Go back to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 4. In chapter 4, verse 4. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So even though the national leadership, as they convene, they're unhappy, their opposition is going to intensify, but the masses out there, they're believing, they're responding positively. In this case, 5,000 are added. If you go to chapter 5, verse 14, and the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. And then also in chapter 6, verse 1. And in those days when the numbers of the disciples were multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. And then, of course, in verse 7 of chapter 6. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. You see the parallels that the masses, the people, operating by faith, rebelling, as it were, against their own leadership, they're growing. They're responding. There is growth that's taking place. In chapter 4, if you go back there, in chapter 4, from verses 5 through 7, we see the challenge. We already said some things about the leadership in rebellion. They're going to challenge the events that are occurring. The same holds true in Acts chapter 5. And if you go to chapter 5, verse 18, Acts chapter 5, verse 18, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. And verse 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, didn't we straightway command you that ye should not teach in his name? And then, of course, you know the response there that Peter gives. And as you go a little bit later, they're going to beat them. And then in chapter 6, we saw there already, verses 11 through chapter 7, verse 1, you have the challenge of actually hiring false testimony. They're actually providing false testimony against what's going on there in Jerusalem. Chapter 4, verse 8, go back to chapter 4. Then verse 8, then Peter filled with the Holy Ghost. In chapter 5, verse 32, and we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost. In chapter 6, verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. In verse 10, we see the same thing. The wisdom and the spirit by which he spake, that's the wisdom and the spirit that, of course, is given to him via the Holy Spirit. So we see the Holy Ghost is always going to be referred to in these three opportunities being extended out to the nation. Go to chapter 4, verse 16. Chapter 4, verse 16. And we see an associated miracle. We already said some things about that. But in chapter 4, verse 16, then came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits. And they were healed, every one of them. And then in chapter 5, verse 24, chapter 5, verse 24, and when the high priest and the captain of the... well, that's not the passage. I'm going faster than I'm thinking. Wait a minute. Did I read chapter 4, verse 16? Oh, I'm sorry. You know what I wanted to say? Oh, chapter 4, verse 16. I'm sorry. I jumped the gun there. Chapter 4, verse 16, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. The miracles are undeniable. Even the leaders, the very leaders, cannot refute the fact that a legitimate miracle occurred. Now chapter 5, verse 24. I'm sorry, chapter 5, verse 24. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. You have a miracle, which what happens is Peter is released. The angel descends and releases Peter from prison. These leaders, they know that they were imprisoned, and now they see them standing in the temple. They can't deny the fact something notable has occurred. No question about it. And then we saw already in chapter 6, verse 15, and this is real important, in 6:15, the leadership, they actually eyewitness a particular phenomenon. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. You can't deny that. They actually eyewitness this particular spiritual phenomenon. And then also in these three opportunities, there is associated a boldness. If you go to chapter 4, notice verse 19. Chapter 4, verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto men, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. These guys are not going to back down. We see the same thing in chapter 5, verse 29. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And then in verse 41, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And then, of course, Stephen in chapter 7, verse 55. Chapter 7, verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand. And then you know exactly what happens after that. So all I'm trying to present is you can't deny the fact that this redundancy, this repetition, you have a miracle, you have a council session, you have a particular response by the leaders, which grows in increasing opposition. You have people among the nation, the believing masses out there. You have a direct challenge. You have the work of the Holy Spirit. You have this miracles that are being denied by the leadership. Why the repetition? The point is, Israel, the leadership, is without any excuse. God deals with them the same way three specific times. Again, validating the point that there are three legitimate opportunities that are being extended out there to the national leadership. These three opportunities are make or break time for Israel. The nation now faces impending destruction according to the fifth course of judgment, all because of the obstinance, the leadership resisting, rejecting, defying, and trying to shut down what God is doing. Three strikes and you're out. When Christendom as a whole begins to study the early part of Acts, and obviously one huge error that is made is trying to place the body of Christ in Acts chapter 2, suggesting that the church begins in Acts chapter 2. Absolutely not. All of this is a clear continuation of the prophetic program. It certainly is a continuation of the Lord's earthly ministry to the nation of Israel. And when we view the phenomenon, all of these events occurring in chapters 4 through 7, there is a specific pattern as God once again deals with the nation of Israel, all within the parameters of prophecy. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, in chapters 4 through 7 that has any relationship to you and I in the dispensation of the grace of God. This is absolutely undeniable. Who's being dealt with? The leadership. What is the invitation? The Prince and the Savior of Israel, so that Israel might receive remission of sins. Who is being addressed? Obviously the nation, the leadership. How is the leadership responding? In unbelief. It's intensifying, and it culminates. And we know how it culminates. Go to chapter 7. It culminates with an extremely important event. In verse 56 of Acts chapter 7. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." This is all again within the parameters of prophecy. These three opportunities being spurned by Israel's leadership is now going to be challenged by Jesus Christ Himself. Nothing new is going on. I dare anybody to try to find anything new going on between chapters 4 through 7. Anything Gentile going on. Anything closely, even remotely associated with grace. There is no grace in chapters 4 through 7. I mean, we see, obviously, the work of God's grace on behalf of the nation of Israel. I'm talking about the dispensation of grace. This is entirely Jewish. It's going to culminate now with a prophetic warning. Well, I should say, there actually is a fulfilling of prophecy here. When Stephen says, verse 56, "I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Go to Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3. I'll tell you what, go to Isaiah chapter 2 first. We'll go to chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah already talked about this. Again, this is so clearly prophetic. It's so clearly Jewish. There is no Gentile opportunity to join the believing remnant. It's not happening at all. In Isaiah chapter 2, look there at verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 10. "Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low, and upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall," and etc., etc. Verse 17, "And and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of man shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day, and the idols shall be utterly abolished, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty, when He ariseth to shake terribly the earth. According to Isaiah, what is the significance of Jesus Christ the Lord standing up in heaven? We just read it. It's the Lord arises to shake terribly the earth. The culmination of the courses of wrath that God already taught Israel for over 2,000 years is coming to that very point in which Jesus now, He's rising up to execute the day of vengeance, to execute the day of judgment, to implement the day of the Lord's wrath. He's now going to rise up to destroy the haughty, the proud. He's talking about national Israel, the leadership. I'm going to destroy you all. By the way, the Lord Jesus Christ, He warned them during His earthly ministry. You better watch out. I'm that stone that Psalms talks about. And that stone's going to fall down and it's going to smite you, leadership. It's going to grind you to a powder. Acts chapter... This notion that Acts 2 is the beginning of anything is a serious error. It's actually the beginning of the end. You see what I'm saying? It's not the beginning of something new. It's the commencement of the very last days of Israel's prophetic program. And we see how it's culminating to the very end when Jesus now, He stands up. And look now in chapter 3 of Isaiah. In chapter 3, verse 12. And for my people... Children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead these cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy path. The Lord standeth up to plead and standeth to judge the people. Why would the Lord stand up? Execution of judgment. When Stephen sees Jesus Christ standing up, according to the prophets, that is indicative of the commencement of the day of judgment and wrath. Go to Zechariah, another passage, in Zechariah chapter 10. Zechariah chapter 10. In Zechariah, it's towards the back of the Old Testament, just before Malachi, the Italian prophet. Zechariah chapter 10. In Zechariah chapter 10, chapter 2, verse 10. Zechariah 2, verse 10. Zechariah 2, verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord, and many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee, and the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. This is the reclamation ministry of Jesus Christ. When He stands up, it's for the execution of wrath so that He can reclaim the earth back to Himself and institute that glorious righteous reign via the kingdom of heaven on earth. Two more passages. Psalms chapter 7. Psalms chapter 7. Psalms chapter 7, verse 6. Psalm 7, verse 6. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Now this is David. And you know Messiah is going to come out of the loins of David. David already knew that his son, who is also his God and Lord, is one day going to arise. Verse 6 says, is he going to arise in joy and in happiness? He's going to arise in his anger. Lift up thyself. Now, remember, Stephen says he's at the right hand of God. According to King David, and there are passages in Psalms chapter 2, the King David, he's given information about his Christ sitting at the right hand of God, sitting upon the throne of David. So it's of no surprise that David is now saying, rise up from what? Off the throne. In thine anger, lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and await for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. And then one more, Psalms chapter 12. Psalms chapter 12, verse 5. Psalms 12, verse 5. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that putteth at him. He's going to rise up. He's going to set things right. He's going to put all things right back into its proper order, is basically what's going on. Acts 4 through 7 is not truth for today. It cannot be. You leave it within Israel's program, and it just it follows the flow clearly and easily. That, by the way, is why Stephen, with the countenance of an angel, as the Holy Spirit directly challenges the leadership, he goes right back to the prophets and he says, you missed it all along and you're missing it again, and now it's too late. The Holy Spirit does not give an invitation. Rather, Jesus just stood up. We have to stop. What valid reason? What gave Jesus Christ the authority not to come down? According to the prophets, he stood up to execute wrath. How do you prevent that wrath from pouring out? Stephen doesn't see him sitting back down, does he? If you go to Acts chapter 7. What stayed the execution of wrath? How critically important it is to rightly divide the word of truth and understand the only reason Jesus Christ didn't travel through the universe to execute all of that is because God had a secret. That secret is the only legal answer as to why the wrath didn't break out after Acts chapter 7. The prophetic program, ready to come to an end. He stood up. Where did he go? Let's close here. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul the Apostle, obviously the Lord Jesus Christ, as he reveals this information to Paul, when Jesus Christ stood up, the only direction he was supposed to go was to the earth. He should have come to the earth. But through Paul, we learn that the Lord Jesus Christ, he went somewhere else, as it were. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ? Now notice, when he raised him from the dead, according to Peter, why was Jesus Christ raised from the dead? To occupy the throne of David. Jesus was raised from the dead to come back. He ascended up to the Father. He's going to come back with that kingdom. He's going to come back with that throne. Stephen, in 7, he says, I see him. He's ready to do it right now. But according to Paul's message, who raised him from the dead, now, and notice, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers. Now, Stephen didn't see that. That's not prophetic information. This is mystery truth. Instead of the Lord Jesus Christ coming back with the throne, We learn through Paul that he now is ascended far above all principality and power. Go to chapter 4 now. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, Ephesians 4, verse 8, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first onto the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above," not at the right hand of God. Paul doesn't just tell us that Jesus rose and was ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God in anticipation and in preparation for the execution of that Lord's Day of Wrath that ultimately ends up with the kingdom being established and the throne of David in power. According to Paul, he is ascended far above all heavens that he might fill all things. That's mystery truth. Isaiah, Zechariah, King David, they knew nothing about this. And if it wasn't for the grace of Almighty God and that secret purpose and plan that He had vested in the heavenly places, chapter 7 should have been the destruction of the enemies of God. It should have been the destruction of Israel. It should have been the Lord's Day of Wrath. Right division is so absolutely critical in understanding what's going on. And it also explains why all of these events are occurring between chapters 4 through 7. It's a direct message to Israel's leadership and Israel's leadership alone. There's no truth for today. There's no doctrine for the church of the body of Christ. There is no Gentile even being considered. There is no offer being made to the world. It's restricted and confined to Jerusalem and what's going on there in Israel. And the answer, the official answer, response by the leadership is, we don't want it. And the Holy Spirit withdraws whatever opportunity there was. And now the wrath is ready to fall. But it's been 2,000 years. There has been no wrath. The only explanation is, God had the right to change the program. He had every right to change the program. And Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, the apostle of grace, is given all of the details that explains God's right to change the program and to offer to the whole world now redemption through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, based not upon covenants, based not upon prophecy, based not upon the commonwealth of Israel, but based upon God's long-suffering and mercy being extended out to a world in spite of Israel. In fact, through the fall, Paul uses the word, he says, have they stumbled that they should fall? Hey, but through their fall, Israel falls right here. And something now radically changes in human history. So that's it for this morning. Chapters 4 through 7 has a very clear-cut pattern. It's clearly these are three offers. And all of these events are repeated. And it's important to understand that because this is a critical period. The moment of truth has arrived. Israel, are you going to take it or not? And Israel said, we're not going to take it. Father, again, we do thank you for your grace and for your love. And Father, we thank you for the dispensational change that occurred, that because of your long suffering, you now offer redemption through the fall of Israel. May we appreciate our place in human history. May we never confuse ourselves with that nation of Israel, with the little flock. May we appreciate what it is you did in the book of Acts, as you did extend to that leadership an opportunity to repent. How sad it is that they rejected it. And Father, we pray that we would be equipped to diffuse the confusion that oftentimes grips the church as a whole. May we understand what's going on here in Acts. And as we understand it, may we just be excited and may we just glorify your wisdom and what it is you have done and will do yet future. We thank you for this time to get together. We pray it be a blessing to all. We ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.